just because you do a good thing, a quote, good thing, does not mean that it's good in God's eyes. And so today we're going to hear from the Lord and get a better understanding as to how you can do good things and have it be acceptable, reward worthy in God's eyesight. Amen?
Amen.
So today we're going to examine three good things. And I'm not going to make them up. You know we're a Bible-based church, and so you know where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the Bible and literally from Jesus' mouth himself. So the first thing is doing or giving alms. And this means deeds of mercy or compassion, and usually to those who are poor, and most commonly in a financial realm, but not always. But doing or giving alms, that's a good thing. Everybody admit that's a good thing?
Yes.
We've talked about this before. It's a good thing. I had a testimony from last week I shared with my wife. I won't bother you with it, but it was a good thing to give that person that I encountered last weekend what I gave them, and it just rocked their world. It was more than they expected, and God was glorified. I may never see that person again, but I know that God is moving in their lives, and if they open up completely, they're going to be able to live for him. The second good thing that we're going to consider this morning in the Word is prayer. I think we'd all agree that prayer is a good thing. Amen? It's a good thing to pray. Prayer is our form of communication with God, and it does us no good to claim to belong to God and not communicate with God. I think we all agree that those that we have in our lives here in the earthly realm, if we don't communicate with them at all, I think we believe that's not a good thing. And that if we do, and when we do communicate with them, we think it's a good thing. And so almsgiving or almsdoing and prayer. And then finally, fasting. Fasting is a way of disciplining our body, denying our flesh, so that we can build up the spiritual man inside and enhance our relationship and being more in tune with God. So those are the three things. There are many things we could cover, but I made my choice based on God, what Jesus had on his mind and what he chose as far as these good things that we can do, but we can do them to no avail, to no godly avail, no spiritual avail. We can do good things and still not get a reward or recognition or acknowledgement from God. So God wants us to understand this today, and we'll go to the Word in just a moment. We could be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons or with the wrong motives, which leads us to do those things the wrong way, which leads us to rewards that are lesser, that are inferior. And God wants to encourage us and help us to understand today that we ought to do the right things, the good things, for the right reasons. And if we do good things, the right things, for the right reasons, with the right motives, then we will do them the right way. And then we will receive the best reward. So this is what God wants us to understand, that it does really matter. This isn't legalism we're talking about, but it does matter how we do what we do. We could be merely secular humanist philanthropists. We could be secular humanists who exercise altruism, and isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't people in our society give us all sorts of props and commendations and accolades? Well, Jesus is saying today that if that's why you do what you do, even if it's supposedly in his name, you've already gotten your reward. You've already gotten your recognition. You've already looked good in people's eyes. And that's vain, empty, temporal, temporary, small, inferior reward in God's eyes. So let's go to the Word. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Now, as we get prepared to understand how to do the right things for the right reasons and therefore do them the right way and get the best reward, Jesus chose this kind of lesson as the context where he chose to teach us how to pray. And we could have had a whole message on just how to pray. But I chose not to do that because I really like to stick with what Jesus wants to have said, and I like to stick with the context in which he has said it. And so Jesus actually never did in the Bible decide to just teach us how to pray for the sake of it. On one occasion, which you'll find in the book of Luke, his disciples came to him and said, you know, John's disciples taught them how to pray. Could you teach us how to pray? And he said the same thing that he's going to say in Matthew, except he didn't even finish it. He figured, you got the point. But we're going to come to understand here today the context in which Jesus chose of his own accord to talk about prayer. Amen? So let's look in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, if you will. Matthew, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking basically from verse 1 to verse 18 today. And we're not going to do them quite in order. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to jump over to 16. I'll just tell you now, through 18. I'm going to come back around. I'm going to finish up with 9 through 13. Amen? All right. So, looking here in verse 1, we find Jesus teaching his disciples. This section of scripture is part of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is early in Jesus' ministry, a time where he has healed many and delivered them from afflictions, and he's becoming popular and known, and so the throngs came at him. He had big crowds, and he didn't take that as an opportunity to be some big orator. What he did was he escaped the crowd, and he went up into the mountain basically so that he could have his inner circle, his disciples around him, to begin to teach them. So he's talking to you today. He's talking to me. He's talking to those who claim to already be in his camp. And so he's covered many subjects up to this point. And now he gets to where we are in Matthew chapter 6. And so he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before yourself, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. So right off the bat, Jesus is saying, if you're going to give to the poor, if you're going to be merciful, don't bring attention to yourself. Don't bring attention to yourself. And Jesus, there's a word that's used here several times. You'll hear it again and again. That's that word hypocrites. I think it's important to point something out here so that we don't get the wrong idea and so that we do get the right idea. In our day and age, when we think of the word hypocrite, we're really thinking of someone that says one thing and does another. We're thinking of someone who's living a contradictory life. That's what we think of. There's a subtle distinction, a subtle difference. This word hypocrite comes from a word in the Greek, hypocritos. And it is from the original word or the base word, hypocrisis. which means to play a part in a play or to put on a mask which doesn't reveal the true nature of the person who's playing the part, to misrepresent reality. So if it's a nice person that's playing a part in the play and they wore a very ugly mask, that would be one idea. Or if it was a villain in the play that was dressed up in angel-like garb. Or merely, ultimately, the point here is that you do these things when you're playing a part in the theater so that you can get what? Applause. So that you can get accolades. So we think a certain thing when we hear the word hypocrites, and it's not entirely inappropriate in this context. But I want you to understand what the real meaning of the word was. In other words, he's saying that those who do this in the synagogues and elsewhere, they may have on the right garb as if they love me, as if they really are worshiping and praying unto me, or as if they're doing the alm on behalf of me or through my spirit. But really, it's just a uniform, or it's really just a costume. And what they're saying really amounts to no more than lines in a play. And their whole exercise that they're doing amounts to nothing more than an act. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying these people are doing this for the wrong reasons, so they do it in the wrong way, by doing it in a way that brings attention to themselves. And so therefore, they have no reward from my Father in heaven. Whatever attention, whatever notice, whatever accolades, whatever respect that they garner from mankind, that's it. They've got their reward. They get nothing else. Now, if you are of the wrong ilk, if Jesus is not truly living inside of you, you could actually be satisfied with that reward. That might be all that you really are seeking in the first place. Frankly, that's all too common, and that's real. That's real talk, as the young people would say. That's what most people actually want. We all know, and we should all admit, that if it was God's favor, God's accolades, God's type rewards that we were seeking, we would do things very, very differently. So what does he say in verse 3 on the same subject? He's told you what not to do. Now he's going to tell you what to do. He's not going to leave you hanging. He says, but when you do your alms, let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Amen? Then your alms may be in secret, and your Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. So Jesus understands you want a reward, not necessarily tit for tat, but you want a reward. God knows he made us the way he made us in his own image, and he likes rewards. He created us to enjoy us. He created us to have something with a free will that could love him or not. He created us to have a relationship with. So God made us the same way he is. And so he's telling us here how to do it properly. Don't do it to get a reward from people. Don't do it to be recognized. But give unto people, be merciful unto the poor, give to those who need, but don't do it in a way to bring attention to yourself. That doesn't mean that you can't ever tell anybody. But it does mean that if you do, it should be God that's glorified. This is something very important for us to understand because we occasionally have testimony service or we have testimony time. And occasionally we also talk about what we've given to someone or done for someone. Critical to understand that when you do that, when you share those things, that you make sure that it's God's work that's emphasized, God's changing you that's emphasized, you coming outside of yourself that's emphasized, that God is the driving force to cause you to do it that's emphasized, or the impact that God had through you on someone else's life. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, if we're not cognizant of that, we will end up saying it in a way that glorifies us. And so that's why, actually, in some churches, LaQuisha, don't laugh too loud on this, they've had to cut out the testimony service. Amen? Because we just don't know how to what? Testify. So Jesus is pointing this issue out for us here in verse 1 through 4. And that brings us to the second good thing that you could do, that if you don't do it with the right motives, then you won't do it the right way, and you'll get an inferior reward. So we come to prayer. And Jesus points out in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you should not be as," there's that word again, "the hypocrites," the actors, the fakers are. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say, they've got their reward." Now, this standing business, though, is not something we should focus too much on, because it is common and has been common and still is common for people in that part of the world in particular to stand while they pray. If you ever see on CNN or on the news, if you see them showing the Western Wall that's left from the temple, the Wailing Wall, as it's called, the only thing left, you'll find Jews praying like this, in particular Orthodox Jews, and they'll be standing. That's not the big deal. So I don't want you to get the wrong picture in your mind that the standing was the problem. But the point was that they are supposed to be worshiping God and giving praises unto God, but they're doing it so that they can look. Boy, can you imagine somebody with a robe on and, oh, they're walking around just, oh, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, and thank you for helping me. Thank you for making me so wonderful. Thank you for blessing me to help those little people. This is the kind of thing they did when they really lost control and when they forgot that they were being watched. They would begin to say all sorts of accolade-type things for themselves. So it's not just that they were noticed to be praying and they brought attention to themselves. They actually, and it says it in other places in the Bible, they begin to say things that actually lifted themselves up. And actually, one place in one of the Gospels, Jesus describes a situation where a man says, "Lord God, I thank you. I'm not like that poor schmuck. Thank you so much that I'm better than that." And Jesus put him in check in the story. But he says here, don't be like those actors. Don't be like those hypocrites. Don't be like those that claim to represent God and glorify God, and really what they want is glory for themselves. For them, they already have their reward. It would be silly not to admit that. If what you're trying to get is notice from man and you receive that notice, we may as well just be real about it. Verse 6, so he's not going to leave us hanging. "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet." This is where that term prayer closet comes from. "And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So here he's talking about prayer, and he's not done yet. But here he's talking about the where factor. It doesn't mean an actual closet. What they're describing here is a private chamber in the home of someone in biblical days would have. So in other words, the point is, you're supposed to try not to have it done in a way or in a place, in this case, where people can see you. And this doesn't have to be taken totally literally or strictly. The point to be made is, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the actors. If you're going to be worshiping God, extolling God, giving God praise and honor, do it in a way that doesn't bring attention to yourself. He says, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen," or the Gentiles, "do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So he talked about the where. Don't try to be all public and bring attention to yourself. And now he's talking about the how not to. We haven't gotten to the how to yet, He's talking about how not to. So when you pray, don't use these vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. For your Father knows already the things that you have need of before you even ask. So here he tells us what not to do. He says, don't use vain repetitions. Now, if you were to study this, the commentators often, and you know, I shy away from this stuff. I don't like to take advantage of an opportunity, kick somebody just because they're down. So many will take this and they'll liken it to the chantings that, or the people doing the rosary. You sort of kick a Catholic person while they're down. Or they'll talk about the Buddhists because they have their chantings with their meditations. Certainly, there's no question one could say that those could amount to empty repetitions. But I think we should be careful, because when we do that, all that we do most of the time is reveal our own denominational prejudices or religious prejudices. Unless you know why those people are doing it that way, you shouldn't take advantage or take liberty to kick them while they're down. We do have some Christian prejudice and bigotry that we should avoid. So before you talk about someone's Buddhist chants in this way, I think you should check with a Buddhist first before you kick those people while they're down, because you could easily be saying things that are so-called Christian and really amount to nothing yourself. So try not to take advantage, which I see that some commentators do, instead of doing the real homework and applying the word in its true context. We take advantage of trying to reinforce prejudices that we have within Christianity, and that's not always so useful. So I'm calling that out today. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. The point here being that when they do it, under the assumption that saying it over and over again will get God to hear it better, that's where the problem is. And that's where he points out in verse 8 that the Father knows what you need and want already. So telling him over and over again doesn't make him hear it any better. And frankly, he doesn't even need to hear it. That's for you, because he already knows. And so he's told us what not to do. And then in a moment, we're going to go on over to what he wants us to do. Amen? Amen. So let's go over to verse 16, as we said we would, through 18, where Jesus is going to quickly talk about fasting, another one of those good things that we can do with the wrong motives. And therefore, we'll do it the wrong way, and then we'll get what? A lesser reward. Amen? We'll get the acknowledgement of man and not get a reward from God. So he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, the actors, do. Don't be of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto man to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Hey, how you doing, brother? Oh, I'm doing all right. Oh, praise God, I'm just blessed. What's the matter? I'm fasting this week. They shouldn't even know. They shouldn't be able to tell the difference. They shouldn't know that you're fasting. That's between you and God. But I want people to know I'm holy. I want people to think of me as a man of God. So when I pray, I'm going to pray out loud. I want people to say, ooh, that brother can pray. Yeah, and hey, guess what? I gave this person $20, that person $100. Woo, I'm just wonderful, aren't I? And oh, brother, I've just been communing with the Lord this week. Can't you tell by my face? Don't I look dry? Don't I look like I haven't drank enough? Ooh, I'm kind of weak. Oh, Jesus says he doesn't want this. He doesn't like this. So he says they have their reward, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head with oil and wash your face. The point is, you should look good. Nobody should know the difference. It's between you and God. So that then when you do get a reward for that holiness, it will be a godly reward. And so he says in verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast. So put some Vaseline or chapstick on those lips, because we don't want you to look like you're fasting. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So we don't know what the reward would be. We just know it will be the right reward and the right timing, because it's a godly reward. Amen? Amen. So now this is the context. And it is with this understanding that Jesus begins to speak about prayer. Unprompted. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount, what's special about it, what's different about it, is that it's early on in Jesus' ministry, and this is a time where he decided to talk to us. This wasn't some scribe or Pharisee, some lawyer challenging him. It wasn't somebody trying to trick him. It wasn't somebody trying to get him into a trap, getting him to say something so that they could kill him. This is literally what Jesus had to say, what was on his mind, on his heart, and this is literally what came out of him de novo. This is what he is thinking and feeling. This is what he, when he sat down with his disciples early on in his ministry, what was important to him. Now, if we think about many times in our churches, we would think that homosexuality, we would think that smoking and drinking and fornication, we would think that that's the first top thing, highest priority on God's mind, based on us, based on the church. You would think that achieving success and having lots of money and things while we're here on earth is really at the top of Jesus's priority list, if you go by the church. You would think that having the biggest cathedrals and the largest crowds are the most important priority for Jesus, for the church, if you base it on us. You would think that having the most programs, to having a list of 20, 25 programs within your church so that you can enhance the social structure for people in the church, you would think that that's the highest priority on Jesus' list, if you go by many times our emphasis in the church. You would think that a building fund is the priority. You would think that heaping up gifts to the pastor were the highest priority on Jesus' list, if you go by the proportion of time, energy, and resources that we put into those things. But we're learning here, what does Jesus think? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. All these things that don't sound a thing like what we would likely focus on. And then he says, don't do things for the wrong reasons. Don't do things where there's recognition that you're seeking. The one time that we saw Jesus get angry, it was because the money changers were ripping people off. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what made Jesus angry. And we have wolves in sheep's clothing even today. So the point is, what we're trying to do is understand Jesus' perspective that he's trying to get across to us. And this last section of scripture is so common to us, so well known to us, it's critical for us to understand where Jesus' head was at, what he was trying to teach when he taught this. So we saw here in verse 8, he said, "Be ye not therefore like unto them," those who have these vain repetitions, those who think that the more they say, the more God will hear you. And actually, there's still people that believe that. He goes on in verse 9 to tell them exactly how they ought to pray. And so he says in 9 through 13, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, how many of you have a King James or a New King James Bible today? Amen. I'd like for us all to read this together before we go into what God's saying. We will start with "Our Father." "Our Father," I can't hear you, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Has anyone ever prayed this prayer? Raise your hand if you prayed this prayer. The next question was going to be, did your parents teach you that prayer? Because that's a common prayer taught to parents. And so my son is out there. He didn't raise his hand. That means I didn't teach him that prayer. Or he doesn't remember us teaching him that prayer. One of the two. Amen. But this is a common prayer. And don't get me wrong. This is not at all a bad thing to teach your children. Sometimes people are taught just Jesus wept. Amen. Well, the truth is, if you were to break down what Jesus wept about, there's a whole lot in that. Okay? Sometimes less is more. So this is the prayer that many of us came up with. And we just said it, and it sounds good. But Jesus is saying here, don't pray with vain repetitions. Don't pray with where more words means more, and God's going to hear you more likely if you say all these things. That's not the case. So he's saying, instead of that, this is how you ought to pray. He's teaching us how to pray, how to approach God if you want to do the good thing the right way and get the right reward. You can pray lots of ways. But he's trying to explain to us how to do this particular good thing the right way so we get the right reward. It's assuming, by the way, that the listener wants the right reward. It's assuming, by the way, that the listener or the prayer at this point, the one who's praying, is a God chaser, a God seeker. If you're not a God seeker, if you're a man pleaser, then you need not apply, and it doesn't really matter that we break down this particular section of scripture. So let's look at this. The first thing I'd like to point out to you that you may not have noticed, that there's a nice spiritual sandwich here if you look at this prayer. If you look at the beginning, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And then at the end, he says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. So it starts out by lifting up God. giving him the glory. And then it ends by giving God the glory, and then our needs are met in the middle. That's a healthy spiritual sandwich. Now, what do we commonly do? We just go to God, gimme, 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 I don't have enough, gimme, 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 I'm not happy, gimme, 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 why I want more, gimme, 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 woe is me, gimme, 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 why me, what, gimme, 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 oh God, gimme, gimme. That's the way the prayers go. We may not think we're doing vain repetitions, but we go to God with the same old stuff like he's never heard us. And we're going to him with the stuff we want, regardless of what he might want. So the truth is, all too often, and we're going to work this out of ourselves, and we're going to beat it out of ourselves, we want God to follow us. That's the truth. We want him to follow us. And we just go to in prayer to give him the instructions on how to follow us. Here's what I want. This is when I want it. It's the color I want. It's the time I want. Here's the deal I want. So when God does it, yeah, he gets a little bit of credit, but really you take the credit for being a shrewd negotiator. Yeah. So let's look at this. Let's look at this spiritual sandwich, and then we'll be done. So this is how you ought to approach this good thing called prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy be thy name. So in other words, and if you're writing things down, this is a good time to write. As you approach prayer, so first of all, Lord, you are worthy of glory and honor is what you're saying to him, for you are holy. That's a very good way to enter into prayer as you approach God the right way. You are worthy of glory and honor. You, not me, you are worthy of glory and honor. Next, verse 10, thy kingdom come. I want your kingdom to come. Your kingdom. We're not talking about me yet. My priority is to lift you up, give you the honor and respect that you're due. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. Your will is done in heaven. There was a little rebellion back with Satan, and he took, you know, a third of the angels with him, but that's over with. So your will is done in heaven, no question. I want your will to be done here on earth like it is in heaven. Now, this prayer is prayed in the first person plural, us, we. We need to get this personal. I want your will to be done in my life here on earth. It's you praying in your closet. So there's no us's unless you're talking about your family. That's fair enough. But so God, I lift you up. I extol you. I give you full credit. I lift you up. I glorify you because you are worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. So if I get glory, that's a lesser thing, right? So I want your will to be done. Now, think about what one might say that would be congruent with that. What kinds of things should you or might you say after starting out that way? God glorified. God lifted up, God given honor, then I want your will, God, to be done. So now the rest of it needs to be consistent with that entry, with that opening. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, some could take this off to an extreme and say that all that we should ever want, we should be austere and never really want anything. And I know I push back on this whole prosperity teaching stuff, and I'm likely to continue. But this doesn't mean that you should only want a little piece of bread today, just barely making it. That's not what this is talking about. Give us this day our daily bread. The point of this is that, yes, you go to God for your provision. You acknowledge Him as your provider. And this is also, if you're a Jew, which they were, reminding you of the manna that God provided daily, each morning, with the morning dew. It's reminding you of the God who has always been there, even in the desert, providing your daily bread. And understand that in the desert, He provided bread for today, today, and bread for tomorrow, tomorrow. Except on the sixth day when He gave them twice as much so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Give us this day our daily bread. The point is that, God, I'm dependent upon You for the breath I'm breathing now, for the step I'm going to take now, for whatever it is I have now, I'm depending on You. Lord, thank You. You are my provider. No question, however, this is also a place, once you've acknowledged Him properly and asked for His will in your life, this is the appropriate time to make your request known unto God. But your requests are going to be a little different, a little different tone. There's going to be a little different sound to it if indeed you're talking to a God that you've truly acknowledged who He is and that you want His will. So if you've predetermined that you ought to have this car, that color, at this time, and God has not yet given you provision for that, then you don't want to tell God that you ought to have it prematurely. Now, you can tell God you want it, but Lord, I want this if it's in Your will. I want it if it's in Your will at the right time. Where God guides, He provides. Now, if God tells you, you are going to have a husband by this date, you are going to have a wife by this date. Now, if God says that, fine. If God says, I'm going to give you that house and you can't figure out how to come up with the money, then He's going to work a miracle for you. That's fine. Then you ask God for the faith to believe Him. Then you ask God to give you the strength not to go and try to do it on your own, because He said He's going to do it. Then you ask God, what part should I play? He's not going to give you the loan for the house if you don't fill out the application. What part should I play? Lord, okay, so what it is you want me to, what is it you want me to give up? Give me the strength to have the discipline to give up certain things that I really don't need so I can get my credit straight. No, we get overly spiritual. He's going to give me that, and so I don't have to do anything. I don't even have to pay anybody anymore. God's going to give me that house. He said He's going to give it to me. That would be doing the right thing, what? The wrong way. That'd be doing a good thing the wrong way, and we would not end up with a heavenly reward. God would be harming you if He blessed you in that situation, because then you would think that's exactly how you should act. You would tell somebody else that's exactly how they should operate. No. So it's okay to petition God, to tell God He's your provider, and to tell Him what it is you want and need. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, okay, you've given God the glory, you've given Him the honor, you've lifted Him up, you've told Him you want His will, and then you've asked Him, you've thanked Him for being your provider, and you've asked Him for provision. You've asked Him, you've given Him your petitions. But then you're saying, here is, as a result of having You in my life, Lord, I'm saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some will try to insert sins and things like that here. The point here is that you're telling God, I recognize that I'm a debtor to you, God. I broke your heart. I went against your word. I inherited this sinful nature from Adam, who followed the lead of Eve, who decided to break your laws, your rules, to break the covenant relationship. And so I'm indebted to you, Lord, because you covered that. You paid the price. So because you forgave me of my debt to you, I now, as a result of realizing that, being broken over that, I now forgive those who are indebted to me. Now, what does this mean? When someone's indebted to you, it's someone you have something you could hold over them. You have the power. You have the control. You have the upper hand. You literally have a right to punish them or a right to hassle them because they owe you. In some cases, and biblically, there are examples where you could put them into debtor's prison, or you could cause them to be in bondage to you to pay it off. You have the right, just like God had the right to hold us to our sinful nature, but he didn't. He canceled that debt. So God, because you've canceled my debt, I now in turn have the heart to let go of what someone has done to me, or something that I could hold on to, something that I have the right to hold over somebody's head. But let me tell you one more thing that will, and we're almost home, will get you to understand this verse a little bit more. You won't say this and mean it if you really don't believe you're in debt. If you don't believe that a debt has been released on your behalf because you really don't believe that you were wrong in the first place, if you don't believe you were a sinful person in the first place, then you have a problem. Babies come out of the womb, not bad, but they all come out of the womb into a sinful situation. I'm not saying that people are bad. I'm not saying that you're bad. What I'm saying is that we all owe God a debt. And if he's paid it, then we should have a heart full of mercy. We should have a heart full of compassion. And there's a place in the Bible where Jesus talks about the fact that a man that had had all of his debts released after he begged, and then he went to his own servant and treated him harshly. And so God said, instead of being released, I'm going to put you in the place where you're going to work off, and you're going to be tormented for every cent that you owe. In other words, God's been good to me, so I should be good to others. God's been gracious and merciful to me, so I will be gracious and merciful to others. So we can build buildings. We can have programs. We can have anniversaries. We can do all that. But what's important to Jesus? He said in the book of Revelation, many will say, Lord, Lord, I did all this stuff in your name. And they did. He will say, who were you merciful to? Who did you feed and clothe? What alms did you give in my name the right way? For the right reasons. We're talking about what matters to Jesus, not what matters to people. So we should have the heart to love and to give and to forgive. And by the way, we won't be able to get into it today, but as soon as he finishes this prayer, he goes into some heavy-duty forgiveness stuff. This is good. We've got to settle. We've got to deal with that separately one day. That forgiveness thing is a rough one. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those who we literally have the right, the legal right to take something from, we can release them of that. And what if we paid that kind of thing forward? What if God treated us that way and then we treated everybody else that way? What if we had that kind of heart? Would the church not be even better? Would we be not even better individually? Amen. So the last thing that he says that as we are in the middle of the sandwich, this meat of the sandwich, which relates to us directly and God, not just God glorified. Give us, we want his will. We want him as our provider. We accept his provision. We give him our petitions. We have a heart of forgiveness and mercy as a result of what he's done for us. And then finally, we say, as we try to walk this Christian walk, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we've talked about this before. This can easily be misread. What, lead us into temptation? God's going to actually tantalize me with something that I shouldn't have. He's going to hold it, wave it out in front of me. I'm on a diet. He's going to get some Krispy Kreme donuts and put it under my nose. Is that what? I don't get it. He's going to put some naked woman there. And what is he talking about? Lead us not into temptation. Why do we have to ask God that? Why would God do that? Well, this is where you got to go to school. And without going into the Greek, this means don't allow me, Lord. Don't give me so much rope, so much chain, so much leash that I go out and have to be tested and tried and hurt and harmed. Don't, Lord, love me so much like we sometimes do or we often do now with our children. It's not okay to be stern. It's not okay to be right as a parent. It's okay to have an opinion, but actually you're supposed to talk to your child like you're on equal footing. You're supposed to beg them to obey, reasoning with them. So it's hard to know who's in charge, the parent or the child, who has the wisdom, the parent or the child, who's going to be responsible if that window is broken or something happens at the store away from the house. The parent's responsible. So this is saying, parent, please give me a curfew. Woo, man. Parent, please make me eat the right things and don't just give me junk food because that's what I want. Please don't be my friend first. Please be a parent. I want that tough love. So that I don't have to learn from the school of hard knocks. I'd rather have my knees skint up. And that word, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. That word deliver in the Greek means to forcibly, if not violently, drag. Forcefully. Lord, I'd rather have bruises from your pulling me back from what I would go out there and do on my own, in my own mind, and learn from the school of hard knocks. Now, in this day and age, what would happen if a parent did that, either psychologically, mentally, emotionally, or physically, they'd be put in jail. Because children don't want, they're not praying this prayer. Now, you can have them recite this prayer from age 0 to 11 or 12. If they don't know what it means, they won't appreciate the tough love when they get 12, 13, and 14. So they'll have the parent, a good parent, being brought up before the authorities because they tried to give them discipline that was a reflection of love. So just like on Father's Day when we talked about not recognizing a father's love when you see it, we don't really recognize a parent's love when we see it. We want them to love us the way we want to be loved, but we haven't had enough experience to know how it should be done. But of course, then we get older, and then we're in their shoes, and then, oh, it all comes clear. All of a sudden, we realize, now I see why. And God is using the same word picture in terms of his relationship with us. So we should be saying, Lord, don't let me learn from the school of hard knocks, but drag me if you have to. I'm telling you in advance, you are my provision My heart has been changed because of you. I am merciful and giving and loving and compassionate. But also, I still have things where my mind is single in and of itself, and I know what I want to do. I'm telling you now, Lord, I'm asking you now, don't let me do it. Drag me. There's some things I know you want me to learn. I only want to have the lumps on my head that you wanted to be there because it was in your will to teach me something. I don't want any pain, misery, frustration, hurt, harm, danger. That's all because I wanted it and I wouldn't accept your chastisement, your tough love. I'm asking you in advance for that tough love. And so, as we said before, he wraps it up after we finish the meat of the sandwich. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. Why am I saying all this, Lord? I lifted you up in the beginning, but why am I saying you're my provision? I accept your daily bread. I thank you for your daily bread. Why am I saying I want your will to be done in my life? Why am I saying that I want you to drag me if necessary? Why am I saying all that? I'm saying it because the kingdom belongs to you, and I'm just happy to be a subject. If you can't be happy to be a subject, you're not going to work in God's kingdom. If you need to be the boss of your own life, it's not going to work. If you need to do things your way and your time, it's not going to work. God is not going to follow you. I'm telling you, you can say he's following you. You can have a few things and blame it on God, but God's not the only one that can give you stuff. Right. Remember, Jesus was offered things that Satan could give him, but he resisted that temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. It belongs to you. You are the king, and thine is the power. You have the power and the glory forever. And so ending on that note, that proper note, starting out lifting up God, ending up properly placing God, and in the middle, approaching God in a way that's consistent with the two pieces of bread and the sandwich. And so my hope is that we want to do alms. My hope is that we want to pray. My hope is that we will want to discipline ourselves spiritually. My hope is that we want to be good Christians. But my hope also is that we would do those things the right way, with the right motives. And then we would do it the way God wants us to do it. And then we'll get rewards from God. Don't we want to be rewarded? A father, a parent, really inside, they don't say it all the time, but they can't wait to reward their children with the right kind of reward that will bless them and not harm them. You live your life thinking, waiting, hoping, planning, strategizing, timing to love your children, to give them gifts that bless them and not curse them. That's the same heart that God has. But you can give your petition to God, hopefully based on the wisdom that he's given you already. Your petitions will be consistent with that. You will ask for the right kinds of things. But his heart breaks. For every moment he has to wait to bless you. It hurts not to be able to bless those that you love when it's not time yet. It hurts when you want to give them something that will bless them, but they insist on having something that you know will harm them. It's painful. And this is emblematic of the relationship that we have with God. So let's all commit today to doing good things and doing them with the right motive in mind, a godly motive in mind. And therefore, we will do God's will in our lives the right way. We will do religious things the right way. We will practice pure religion the right way. And we'll get our godly reward. Amen? Amen. Praise God.